Beloved, as you can see from the title of the message tonight, the sermon tonight, what I want to do tonight is to tie a bow on this incredible book of Leviticus by thinking about just a few of the key things that we've seen and learned in this study. Thinking about the application of a few of the key things that we've seen as we've studied through this book. And I got to be honest with you. You know, to be honest, I wasn't sure what to expect when we started this study, but I can tell you that I certainly did not expect everything that we found in this book. That's just the truth. I didn't expect to find everything that we found in here. But here's the truth. This has been a really rewarding study because it's opened for me, at least for me, a new horizon of understanding about God's holiness, about our sinfulness, about the extent of God's grace to us, about the multifaceted nature of Christ's sacrifice and of our individual and our collective calling as the people of God under the new covenant. And that's a pretty amazing statement considering the fact that this is a decidedly Jewish book, right? And it was written, rooted in the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants. So, I don't know. This has been great. I want to give to you a couple of things. Here's what we're going to do tonight. I want to first give you a quick overview, a reminder of what we saw throughout this book. And you don't need to write it all down because you don't need to write it all down. That's why I gave you very little space there on your handout, okay? You just need to listen. Then the second thing that I want to do is just pull out, and I could probably have come up with 1,000 other things, but I want to pull out just 4 themes that really stick out to me from the book of Leviticus, okay? So let me just give you a quick overview and remind you what we saw in this book. Again, you don't need to write this all down. When we came to the book of Leviticus, remember what this was? This was like the instruction manual, the crib sheet for the priests and for the nation of Israel as to how they were to worship God, right? And from the very beginning, we see that this is a book that is rooted in the importance of worship because it begins with regulations for the various sacrifices of worship that were to be offered in the tabernacle every single day and from time to time for various reasons, right? We saw all this information about burnt offerings and grain offerings and peace or fellowship offerings, sin offerings and guilt offerings. And there was a degree of similarity, you know, in all of those offerings, but they were also unique, each of them distinct from the others in some way. But what we saw immediately was this, is that the house of worship in the nation of Israel was a very busy place. It was going to be a busy place. In fact, it was the very center of the life of the nation, right? Then, the next several chapters were devoted to sort of describing the consecration and the preparation of the priests for their work. Their role in the nation of Israel was paramount, okay? It was paramount. And everything that they did, They would represent God before the people as holy. They were the chief teachers, right? They were the ones who directed and who oversaw and made sure that all the I's were dotted and all the T's were crossed in every aspect of worship, right? Their lives were to give testimony to the centrality of God and the lordship of God over them. It's in this section, right, that we read of God's summary judgment of Nadab and Abihu. You remember that? Where God strikes out against them because they go beyond the regulations of the Word of God in worship and they determine to offer to God unauthorized fire. And God takes them out as a result, right? And you remember, it was a shocking moment for the nation of Israel, but it made us understand immediately that this is a God who plays for keeps and what He says, it matters, right? So worshiping God, honoring Him as holy was a serious business and it wasn't something to be taken lightly or to be handled flippantly. Then the next large section of the book dealt with the purity of the people themselves. The holiness before the Lord. And the first part of that whole thing was this treatise that was devoted to distinguishing between clean and unclean animals, right? And that was really important because clean animals are what you could sacrifice, they're what you could eat. And unclean animals, right, you couldn't sacrifice, they couldn't use them for daily food. And contact with them would render the Israelites unclean or ceremonially not fit to worship God. Remember, there was an aspect of ceremonial, you know, cleanliness and also of moral cleanliness, right? And so then after that, there were all these descriptions, sections that dealt with the purification of women after childbirth. There were laws about, you know, skin diseases and how you got purified from those, the purification of houses and of clothing from mildew, and the purification from the defiling effects of bodily discharges. And all of that stuff pointed to this. It pointed to the fact that worship of God, the need for wholeness in worship. And remember why that was, right? Worship, when they were to come before God in worship, it was a picture of that idea of shalom wholeness, right? And so, you know, they were to be healthy and in good condition, basically, when they came to worship God. Then the next section of the whole thing was a description of the Day of Atonement, the annual day of the cleansing and the covering of the nation from the guilt of their sin for the past year. And connected to that were instructions for how you were to kill the sacrificial animals. And the prohibition specifically of eating meat with the blood still in it. Because of what blood signified. Blood signified life. And God gave blood for the sake of atonement. We read it in chapter 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And so we see how God, you know, sets aside blood as being sacred. It's a sacred thing, right? Not something to be treated in the way that, you know, the Canaanites, whom they were going to displace, the way that they treated blood. And then out of all of these ceremonial regulations, the book of Leviticus then turned to ethics, specifically moral actions in the nation of Israel, right? First, we had a chapter that dealt with sexual ethics, which served the effect of defining family life in Israel, what a family was, who could marry who could be, you know, related to who, you know, all that stuff, right? Then the next chapter continued to deal with ethics by enumerating laws that were based on the Ten Commandments, right? Extrapolating the Ten Commandments, you know, requiring God's people to keep the Sabbath, to love their neighbors, to be generous to the poor, not to steal, to be honest, to treat other people with dignity, and so on. And all of that stuff, right, it established for the nation of Israel what a society, what a community that was under the headship of God, what it was supposed to look like, right? Then, after that came punishments. Punishments that would be imposed upon people in the nation of Israel for various things. For instance, for those who practiced child sacrifice. For those who consulted mediums. For those who were sexually immoral. Those sins in particular were enumerated by God. And the reason that they were is because they were pervasive in the Canaanite culture. And it was, and that is what had led to their removal from the land that Israel was about to enter. Remember, they had defiled the land. And so the land was vomiting them out, right? Then Leviticus returned to regulations concerning the holiness of the priests. Man, the set-apartness of the priests was a big deal. And it talked about regulations for their families, customs that were forbidden to the priests, and specific requirements of them as the Lord's servants in the tabernacle. Then moving from that, again, it was a reminder of the importance of worship where God gave to the Israelites the worship calendar. All the feasts, all the ceremonies that they were to be scheduled throughout the year, all the times they were to come together in holy convocation before the Lord, together as a whole people, not just individually, not just, you know, when families would maybe come up to the temple to offer, or to the tabernacle to offer sacrifice, and not just on the weekly Sabbath, but when they would come together, you know, as a whole nation. Then came a few more regulations for worship in the tabernacle, penalties for various offenses, specific teaching regarding the worship calendar, and specifically the year of Jubilee. And then last, what we saw was the way that God gave to the nation of Israel this lengthy list of blessings and curses in chapter 26, right? And the regulations regarding the payment of vows. What it would look like if they were faithful to God, what it would look, how God would respond to their faithfulness, how God would bless their faithfulness, and what it would look like if they were unfaithful to God. And that's what we've seen in the book of Leviticus. And in looking at this whole book as a whole, and taking stock of everything that we've seen, what we really have in the book of Leviticus is this. I mean, we have a lot of things here, but one of the things that we have is an Old Testament illustration of our lives as the people of God. It's an Old Testament illustration of how our lives should be oriented as the people of God. And that's what I want us to think about as we close this book tonight, okay? And I want to do it under four broad headings of how this book informs how we are to live as the people of God. Okay, you with me so far? All right, so let me give you the four. The first one is this. First, we have described in the book of Leviticus a life that is defined by the worship of God. Okay, we've got a life defined here by the worship of God. Again, when we look at this book, the whole life of the nation was oriented, the entire life of it, oriented around the worship of God. Sabbath observance was weekly, and it wasn't optional. But in truth, the entire life, the entire year was filled with feasts, with specific times of worship, okay? Either celebrating the good gifts and the gracious providences of God, expressing to Him, you know, gratitude for all that He had done for them, or celebrating His miraculous deliverance. You know, the deliverance that he had accomplished for the nation of Israel out of the bondage in Egypt. Or a time of fasting and repentance and corporate prayer and seeking God for forgiveness. Israel's entire life took shape from her worship of God. And it was a basic non-negotiable of their existence, right? I mean, it was. It was a basic non-negotiable of their existence. Let me just give you a few passages. Remember these that speak to this. Leviticus 19, starting in verse 2. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or a pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Leviticus 23, 2. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. Point is this, is that Israel's entire existence centered upon worship. That's why they had been redeemed from their bondage in Egypt. In fact, the presence of that worship stood at the very center of her national and individual life. The tabernacle sat both literally and figuratively at the center of the nation. In fact, look, there was just simply no way to avoid worship in the nation of Israel. There's no way to avoid it. The great feast as well as the voluntary acts of worship throughout the year, okay? And it was in relationship to God and in relationship to their worship of God that Israel's identity was established. And you'll remember this, that when God had to discipline Israel and eventually when they were dispossessed of the promised land and they went into captivity, one of the chief reasons that they were led into captivity is because they had failed to observe the Sabbaths of the Lord. It's because they failed to worship God as they had been called to do. This is serious, okay? It was in the relationship to God that Israel's identity was established, and it's true of us. I mean, this is our life as the redeemed people of God, right? Worship on the Lord's Day, perhaps, you know, worship on Wednesday night, and private and personal worship. That's our lives as the people of God. Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 23, you know, we'll get to that in a long time, but the hour is coming and it's now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Worship is at the central, is one of the central aspects of our identity as the people of God. People sometimes wonder why it is that, you know, preachers emphasize coming to church and worshiping every week. Why it is that preachers, you know, measure a man or a woman's faithfulness to God in part by his or her faithfulness to God's house and worship on a weekly basis. Here's why. It's because worship is the fundamental purpose of our redemption. And as we see from Leviticus, it's been that way since the beginning. It's been that way since the beginning. Worship is not optional. The Lord's Day is not optional. It never has been. In fact, the New Testament counterpart to Leviticus establishes that very clearly. The New Testament counterpart to Leviticus. What book do you think that might be? What book do you think that might be? Hebrews. Yeah. Hebrews talks about it. Hebrews 10. You know this passage. I'll read it anyway. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who is promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Israel and the church are a people established in worship. That's the first thing that we see. That's the first takeaway that we have for the relationship of our lives as New Testament believers to the book of Leviticus. The second thing I want you to see is this, is that we've got described in the book of Leviticus a life that is defined by sin and redemption. It's defined by sin and redemption. Among those things that are uppermost in the worldview, in the understanding of Leviticus is the reality of our sin and our desperate need for God's forgiveness, right? When God calls his people to be holy and, you know, and expects that they will strive to be holy and to keep his commandments, God also makes provision for the sins of his people, right? He calls us to be holy and he expects us to strive to be holy, but he knows that we'll sin. And so God provides for us a way of dealing with the sins of his people. These sacrifices that we've learned about in the book of Leviticus, at least most of them, were means of atonement. They were means of, of being absolved of sin, or at least having our sins covered. Means by which God extended his forgiveness to his people, covering their sins. In the case of the sacrifices that were brought voluntarily to the temple, sacrifices that individuals offered in addition to the ordinary round of the daily and the feast sacrifices, they were often brought precisely because of that worshiper's sense of conviction of sin and the need for pardon and the need for cleansing and the need of reapproachment with God. And of course, the great one-day festival of the year, the Day of Atonement, was the festival of confession and forgiveness of Israel's sin. God gave to Israel, because of their sin, this sacrificial system. And you remember how it was. Back in Leviticus chapter 9, starting in verse 22, it detailed the very first sacrifices that Aaron offered in the tabernacle after he'd been consecrated, right? And it reads like this. Then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and he blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. That was awesome. It was the first sacrifice, but it wasn't the last, was it? It wasn't the last. Many sacrifices followed. And all that animal death, all that blood, all that blood that was shed and poured out on the altar, especially the blood of the sacrifice that was carried into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, it was all about the forgiveness of sins. It was all about the need for ongoing forgiveness because of sin. Now compare and contrast that with our own experience as the people of God. From the book of Hebrews, again, we saw that those sacrifices could never fully and finally deal with sin and take away human guilt, right? They couldn't do it. Instead, we read this in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Well, what's the deal? What do I want us to see? Well, objectively, the guilt of all of our sins has been taken away forever by the single offering of Jesus Christ, right? That's the teaching of Hebrews, right? That it is the fulfillment. Christ's sacrifice is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices of the book of Leviticus. Christ's redemption of us is complete and it's full and it is forever. And as a result, we can affirm by faith how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, has purified our consciences from dead works to serve the living God, right? But we are not sinless, are we? We're not sinless, right? Even though all of our sins have been forgiven, all of them placed upon Christ, and he suffered for all of them in our stead, past, present, and future, we are not sinless people. We still sin. And that's why the Apostle John speaks to us and says, in 1 John chapter 1, and starting in verse 5, this is the message that we've heard from him proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our lives are a testimony to the truth that we are at the same time justified people, but also sinners, right? And the pattern of our lives is one of continual repentance, so that we might experience subjectively in our lives what is true objectively of us as believers in Christ, the redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Just like the Israelites in Leviticus, our lives are defined by sin and redemption. The difference being is that our redemption is complete objectively, but yet we must still lay hold of it subjectively, right? Every day. Third, we have described in Leviticus a life that is formed and shaped by our obligation as God's people to reflect his holiness. No better summary of the theme of the book is found than in Leviticus 19 and verse 2, where we read, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." The whole book of Leviticus is about how God's people are to be holy precisely because they are God's people, right? In other words, while Leviticus lays great stress on the life of divine worship, it also makes very clear that the daily behavior of God's people is intimately related to who they are as his people, okay? It's got to be consistent with who God is. Social, private behavior is not separate from or disconnected from the worship of God's people on the Sabbath day and at the tabernacle. And God commands his people to be holy. Holy for several reasons. Holy so that they might be blessed. Holy so that they might be a testimony to all the other nations. And holy so that they might enjoy fellowship with God. And so for that reason, God gave the Israelites these commands for both ritual and moral purity. They had to abide by the ceremonial codes, right? But even more than that, real holiness was required of the Israelites in their conduct toward other people. And the extensiveness of these holiness codes, and they're pretty extensive, right? The extensiveness of these holiness codes and the far-reaching and invasive nature of God's law serves to show us that God is indifferent about nothing in our lives. God is indifferent about nothing in our lives. Everything in our lives matters to God. Everything in the life of the Israelite was either holy or common. It was either righteous or it was unrighteous. Nothing in their lives was morally neutral. You see that? Now, of course, we don't observe today all of the ceremonial or ritual requirements that are laid down in Leviticus, but it's very easy to show that we are just as obliged to obey, you know, the spirit of the law in our lives as Christians today. And the Apostle Paul makes that connection very clear. The Apostle Peter makes the connection very clear when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and starting verse 14 these words. Listen to him. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile," while you're living on this earth, "knowing that you were ransomed from futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. That's the New Testament way of saying, be holy, for the Lord is holy, right? And then the last thing that I want you to see is this. Summarizing everything else, what we have described in the book of Leviticus is a life that is lived coram Deo, a life that's lived in the presence of God, a life that is lived before the face of God. Here's the deal. It's not simply that God's people were to, you know, obey some rules and participate in some kind of festival that was called worship, okay? The whole understanding, the whole mindset that's described in Leviticus rests on the realization that God himself dwelt with his people, right? That was the whole thing. The reason that they were obligated, required to live in the way that they were, the reason that they had to live holy lives, the reason they had to deal with their sins, seek God's forgiveness, the reason that they were commanded to worship God as the very central act of their lives was that God was in their midst. God was with them. He was not, you know, with every other nation. He was with them. And he wasn't just some absent power to be served in, you know, certain ways and certain mindless ways. He was the very loving and holy presence in the midst of his people. And it was his presence. It was his nearness to them. It was his closeness to them. It was his dwelling with them that made them distinct from all other people. He was their blessing. He was their strength. He was their hope. He was their life. And that's why we've got the instruction of this entire book, culminating in the blessings and in the warnings of chapter 26. Okay? And that chapter, man, that is such a massively important chapter. Things like this will be repeated by Moses later on in his another address to the nation of Israel. It will be repeated by Joshua when they go into the promised land. The Bible makes very clear that the realities of God's presence and the withdrawal of that presence, those are real things. And they're no different today than they were in the days of Moses. Oh, how can I say that? Because we're in the day of grace and not of law. Oh, yes, we are, no doubt. The reason I say that is this. In the last book of the Bible, we read the Lord sternly warning one of his churches, the church in Laodicea, with these words. Listen to this now. And to the angel in the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Warnings in chapter 26 of Leviticus. This warning in Revelation chapter 3. Meant to get the attention of the Israelites, and they're meant to get our attention, beloved. If the manifest presence of God, if his presence to bless, if that's a real thing, then we ought to be jealous and zealous to preserve God's presence with us and careful to do nothing to jeopardize it. And if we have to confess our sins and seek forgiveness quickly and earnestly. This principle of God's presence is a principle that's laid down for us in the book of Leviticus. God in His Word and His will, His Christ and His gospel have must shape, they must define, and must control our lives in every way if we are to enjoy the fullness of His presence. Because here's the deal, okay? Whether the nation of Israel realized it, reckoned with this or not, here's the truth. To know God's presence, especially as a sinner who does not deserve it, is the supreme privilege, blessing, and honor of a human life. That's the reason that you've been given breath. It's the reason that you have been redeemed. It's the reason that you've been given new life in Christ. It's not something to be treated lightly. The presence of God is life. And that, in a nutshell, is the message of Leviticus. Let's pray together. Father, I am Lord, I am just Lord, your life, you are life. You are life. Your presence with us, your dwelling with us, your making your home with us, your dwelling with sinful people, first in the picture of, you know, the book of Leviticus, where you dwell with your people in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. You dwelling with us, God in heaven in the incarnate Jesus Christ. You dwelling with redeemed people. With the baptism and the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that is not a thing ever to be taken lightly. And I'm grateful for that reminder. Father, I thank you for your holy word. I thank you so much for the seamless way your word is woven together. The way that we can pick up any text at all, and read it and study it, find some aspect of Christ there. Some aspect of your character revealed. Some need for us to respond to your revelation of yourself. Some responsibility laid upon us as your people. Obligations that we can only fulfill by the power of your Spirit. That's an incredible thing. It really is. I thank you for your faithfulness to us who are so often unfaithful. I thank you that you don't allow us to continue, you know, in our unfaithfulness. You're a faithful shepherd, Lord, to draw us back to yourself. And I pray the things that we've learned in the book of Leviticus, we won't take them lightly. I pray that we wouldn't take them for granted. I pray, Lord, that the stuff that we've seen tonight, culminating in the reality that all of our lives are lived before your face, Father God, that would have real weight in us. We want to be distinct from the world. And not because of some acts of our own doing, and not because we're trying to be distinct. We want to be distinct because we distinctly belong to you. Lord, let us live in a way that treasures you like we should. That treasures Christ as we ought. That treasures your gospel. And it looks for ways to make your glory known. Father, I praise you and I thank you for your holy word. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.